Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
The secret of sorrowful joy. That sounds a little paradoxical, doesn't it? I mean, how can sorrow be joyful, and how can joy be sorrowful at the same time? We're going to find out. I'm going to show you, in fact, in two ways. One from recent history, I'm going to picture it for you, and then another example from more ancient history, and then I'm going to explain to you how this works from the words of our Lord in this passage of Scripture. 16 years ago in January, my wife and I, Maddie and I, experienced sorrowful joy. Sorrowful joy came in the person of my beloved third child, my youngest daughter, Lauren, who will turn 16 in January. But actually, in January of 2000, we didn't think she'd be here at all. She went through an interesting labor process. It was very quick. Maddie's always had very good pregnancies out of the three. And I don't know if it was, I guess I think the doctors told us later, that due to just the speed in which she came out, she stopped breathing momentarily. And for us, the momentarily, I don't know, it might have been 30 seconds, maybe 60 seconds. It felt like 6 minutes, 6 hours. And there was great sorrow in the room. Frankly, I thought the Lord was giving her to us and then was going to do something in taking her back. I thought the Lord was going to take her back. And that was our prayer. We began praying and crying out loud. I don't know what could be heard more. And I kept on just shouting out Romans 8:28. You know, the Lord works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Because I was prepared, ready to give her back to, you know, to God, even though she had been with us only moments in time. And then her breathing was cleared. You know, the ER team was on her there, and all this is happening right in front of us. Almost instantaneously, immediately, when we heard her cry, that sorrow transformed itself into joy within seconds. It was almost as if the sorrow and the joy were side by side. And the joy of Lauren has remained with us ever since, thankfully. But you can have sorrow and joy almost happen simultaneously. And the Lord's doing something in that. In fact, I'll take you back now 2,000 years. Matthew's gospel kind of gives us a hint of what this looks like at the first Easter Sunday. Okay, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who I think is probably Lazarus and Martha's sister, they go to the empty tomb. They're going to anoint the body. They're confronted by an angel of the Lord who tells them, the Christ has risen. Go to the disciples and tell them what's happened, and then you're all going to be reunited together. Right? So therefore, Matthew 28:8 says, so they departed quickly from the tomb. Listen to this. With fear and great joy. So, with fear and great joy at the same time. Right? Sorrowful joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. That sounds pretty straightforward, but, you know, you don't think of that at first glance. That great joy, that word great is mega. Like a megaton, where we get that from. They had a megaton of joy. They felt, and imagine, put yourself in their shoes. They've seen the empty tomb. And they are running to the disciples. And the emotions there had to run the gamut, again, from misery to ecstasy, side by side. It was from sorrow to the deepest or most profound joy they've ever known. And it happened instantaneously. What spurred that emotion? What spurred that joy? Here it is. The knowledge of the risen Christ. They understood that life came from death in a moment. That's what brought their sorrow into joy. This is what Jesus, in essence, is talking about in our text before us this morning. Right? He's near the Garden of Gethsemane, or in it, with the disciples on that fateful Thursday night, just hours before the cross, I remind you. And this message he's been giving since chapter 13, all the way through 16, and we end with 16 today, it's just an extension outdoors of the upper room discourse that started with the Passover feast. And the Lord knows these guys, They're feeling anxious. A lot of grief, a lot of anxiety over what's going to happen. I think in about 2 hours or so, this whole thing is going to go down. And they're not even sure what that's going to look like. And to balance all that, He's spoken words of peace to them, right? He's given them promise after promise after promise of what's going to happen for them in light of everything that's going on. He's built on promises from chapter 13 to 14 to chapter 15 here in 16. And now the final words, this sounds like a farewell message, the final words of Christ are now narrowing on the cross, the mission of the cross. That's His departure from them. And He's going to tell them what that means, not only to them, but to Him and to the kingdom. He's going to remind them He's going to die. He's going up to the Father. And what's amazing here is this turn of a phrase that I just gave you in the title of the message. He's going to explain how they're going to feel sorrowful, but that will become joy. Sorrowful joy. And the big why, the big idea here is that Jesus is pointing His followers to a new age. And I don't mean New Age religion, okay? I mean a new time, a new era in world history. There's a dramatic thing that's about to happen. The things that happen that weekend, people, are the greatest watershed moment, turning point, I think, in world history. And they're about to see that. And then something else is going to happen after that that's incredible. They are going to see, some of them, and some of them are just going to hear because they won't even go to the cross. They are going to hear what happened to Jesus. That He was tortured, He was crucified, just brutal execution. Then He was buried and then resurrected. He comes back to life the same weekend on that special Sunday. And then a few weeks after that, check this out, they're going to see the birth of the new church. They're going to see that happen by the power of the same risen Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Talk about sorrowful joy. And what Jesus does, it's so interesting, is He uses the analogy, the metaphor, as was frequently the case in Israel, of a childbirth to illustrate this, just as I did in the case with Lauren. He's going to show them resurrection, redemption, the promises of a new life. All of that comes from the secret of sorrowful joy. So in 72 hours, that's all going to be pictured for them very clearly. Okay, and it begins, so interesting, with a question and answer with the disciples. Okay, and it's going to lead to this idea of a transformation from sorrow to joy. And then finally, we're going to see an affirmation of the promise He's already given. Look at the text. In verse 16, Jesus, in His own words, says, "A little while, and you will see Me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see Me." Now, He just said that after telling them about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world and in them. We saw that. Okay, it's going to happen with and through them. And He gives this very interesting statement of a little while. In fact, the word there is micro, a very short, brief period of time. Something's going to happen quickly, and I'm going to be gone. And in fact, He had mentioned this so many times before in so many different ways. Chapter 14, the first phrase in verse 19, the Lord put it this way, "Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me." That's interesting. And despite this being mentioned before more than once, which is the prophecy of the cross, their reaction, they're stunned. Look at verse 17 of the text. "So some of His disciples said to one another, 'What is this? He says to us, a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me, and because I'm going to the Father.'" What's that? Listen, if you were them, that confusion would be real. I think on the human side, it's reasonable in their context. They don't yet have, in fact, they're about to experience, a developed theology that you and I have about redemption, about salvation, about adoption, about reconciliation to God. They don't know a lot about what that means. We take those things for granted because we have what? We have a Bible. They don't have a Bible. They're in the midst of living the Bible. They haven't even written the New Testament yet. So they're perplexed by these words. And I get that. They say from verse 18, "We don't know what He's talking about." Literally means we don't understand. I don't know what you're saying, Jesus. They were confused about the Lord's resurrection prophecies before, back in Galilee, in Mark chapter 9, in fact. You might want to turn to Mark 9 real quick or make a note of it. After the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord told Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone of what they had seen, that revelation of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses, Elijah, and the Lord appeared to them, in the flesh, as it were, right? And he told them not to tell anyone what they had seen, listen, until he rose from the dead. So in Mark 9, verse 10, it says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They don't understand. That same day, later on, it was even more literal. After a healing and a miracle, the Lord says this in Mark 9, 31 and 32. He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. It's like they sense they should know this, but they don't, and they're afraid to ask. And then he had put it another way, back in this upper room discourse, chapter 13, verse 33. Look at what the Lord says there. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews, these young Jewish disciples, apostles to be, are saying, now you're here, now you're not. What's up with that? They can't believe this is really going to happen. And it wasn't a help to them that even their own leaders, religious leaders, didn't know the deal. The Sadducees were the faction of the Sanhedrin, in case you don't know. They didn't believe in a literal resurrection either. The Pharisees did, but not the Sadducees. So why aren't these apostles getting this? Their theology, their doctrine was off a little bit. They didn't get the rebirth. They didn't get resurrection. They'd been led to believe, in fact, interestingly enough, that there was a permanent age of glory to come when the Messiah came. So they already are thinking that's begun. That's begun. Let's talk about that. Scholars tell us that the Jews thought there were basically two periods of time in history, okay? The present one they were in and the time to come. And the present one would be bad, would be really bad under God's judgment of sin, like many of us believe today, right? Some of us believe we're very much in that. Then there would be a golden age of God to come, which would be preceded by this, an event of what the Old Testament calls the Day of the Lord. You've heard that throughout prophecy. It's in 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, the Day of the Lord, which for the Christian is the second coming. For them, that's the final, ultimate judgment that ushers in the coming of Messiah, where then he's going to rule and reign forever. Okay? So their eschatology, big word, just means study of end times. Their eschatology told them, well, Messiah's here now. That means it's time. It's game time. Let's go. The kingdom's here. I mean, we started this kingdom with you 3 years ago, and now he's going. Where is he going? In fact, what you're going to find really interesting here in a moment, through an analogy the Lord uses, is the Jews called this in-between time the birth pangs, or the birth pains of the days of the Messiah. And you can make that argument today. We're in the birth pain days, right? So the Lord, knowing all these things, what doctrine he has on their mind, go back to the text, responds this way in verse 19. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Is that what you meant? It's that little while phrase that drove the disciples crazy. Still drives people crazy today. Because again, that word for micro is relative, depending on the context you're talking about. Brief time could be, a little while could be days, could be hours, or could be years. They don't know. So they're wondering how long they have to wait for Jesus to come and go. And Jesus is basically saying, I'm coming, and I'm going, and you're going to have birth pains in between. And it's going to start quick. And there's been a lot of debate, therefore, in scholarly, theological circles about the phrase, again a little while, and you will see me. What is that little while? When are the disciples going to see him again? Three options, maybe. Did Jesus refer to a little while coming again to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Maybe that's it. Maybe to His second advent, second coming. Could be that. Or maybe it's the resurrection in that brief 40-day, six-week window between the resurrection and His ascension back to heaven, that ministry in between. All three of those options can fit. They really can. But I think, according to the context we have, the first and the last ones fit best. Okay? What do I mean? Okay? I think this is a both and of two options, not an either or. Jesus said, chapter 14, He would go, He'd prepare a place for them, He would take them to that place. There, it's referring to the second coming, rather than this event, this impending event about to happen that weekend. All right? And again, look at chapter 14 of John and verse 19. I think you're going to get two phrases that put the whole thought together, and you're going to get a really good feel for what He's referring to. Because again, we're in the same conversation, the same message, where He says, yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. So I think you're going to see Me resurrect on Easter Sunday, and now I'm back. A little while, the weekend, Friday, Saturday, from Thursday evening forward, you didn't see Me. Sunday morning, now you see Me again. That, I think, can be applied here. But then there's a second way He comes back again. Because remember, after 40 days, Jesus ascends where He is right now, at the right hand of the Father. He goes to the Father, but then He reunites again with the disciples and the apostles at this event a few weeks later called Pentecost. And that is, again, where the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who happens to be the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father, comes to live with believers. That's the birth of the church, the new age of the church. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 writes, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, same person. Holy Spirit comes upon the Christian. Okay, so that really debuted at Pentecost. So what did we say last time when we were paraphrasing the Lord in the last message? The Lord said something like, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. And that's what's coming to the apostles. So their question makes some sense at this point, okay? But the events of that weekend are going to make it all clear. So now we go to the transformation in verses 20 to 22. Let's see what transforms here, all right? Verse 20, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Stop right there. Lord says, I'm going to tell you the truth. You're going to weep. And that is a Greek word with heavy meaning and all the synonyms that follow it. It means to mourn with pain and grief, as if you lost a loved one. You're going to lament. And that is synonymous with the idea of wailing, like you've seen at a funeral dirge. You know, back then they would hire these professional wailers when somebody died. And it would happen for days. That's what happened after Lazarus' passing in chapter 11. He says, guys, you're going to feel like that. You're going to cry like that. And in fact, the world is going to be the opposite. The world is going to rejoice. They're going to be happy. They're going to be glad that I'm dead. So it seems to them. And furthermore, he says, guys, you will be sorrowful. That is a deep, heavy sadness to be in grief. So Jesus' death on the cross, obviously, you got to figure is bitter agony for the disciples, right? And the world's happy about it. Why would the disciples weep in sorrow? I mean, there's so many reasons why. Think about it. Jesus had been their hero, Lord, Master, Savior, Rabbi, or teacher, seemingly to them the fulfillment of the Davidic-like Messiah they were expecting, and He's going to go. They may be thinking, you know, 3 years. That's it? That's all we get? That's the kingdom? 3 years, really? Where's the kingdom? Where's the judgment of the Roman Empire? So there's a letdown here that you can sense. I mean, of course, 14 says their hearts are troubled. Yeah. Or they're sorrowful. And with what they knew then from their Jewish perspective, makes some sense. It does. Things are messed up, and they're going to get a whole lot worse if Jesus just goes and takes off. But they're too quick to forget the promises the Lord has been giving them that night, four chapters long. And as usual, by the way, the Lord's words were prophetically correct 100%. Because when Mary Magdalene comes to announce the good news on that Easter morning of what she's seen, Mark's gospel also told us they had been mourning and weeping. So it came true. And then the world rejoices over Good Friday. What is that? Well, isn't it good that Jesus is dead if you're a scribe, if you're a Pharisee, if you're a zealot, you're the enemies of God, right? The messianic prophet kind of guy is gone. They killed him. Actually, they shut him up to get rid of their problem, right? And some of them are going to be thinking in 24 hours, peace, the status quo, is going to return to Judea. Those Nazarene guys, those Galileans are going back to that fishing village where they came from on the lake. The main threat to the power and the prosperity of the Sanhedrin, gone. So for them, the cross is good news. It's just not really the good news that we know to be true. But it is for them in that way. So here comes the picture now. Get this. Here comes the transformation that occurs in believers. Sorrow to joy. Go back to the text in verse 21. Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Here's the analogy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's sweet. What transformed here? First came the sorrow. You saw that in verse 20, right? The first two phrases. You're going to be sorrowful, right? No doubt about that. You will weep. You will mourn. All of that is going to happen. You're going to wail. It's tough. And you know, the disciples are relating to all of this in their Jewish context. They know what it means when a baby is born. Is it not true when a baby is born that you have a little bit of sorrow because the hour, literally aura, the time, the season has come to deliver? That, I mean, a number of you have given birth or have been present at the birth of a child, and you know that there is pain at that moment of delivery, right? That's what he's getting at. But he says when she's delivered, baby comes out, the baby's born, it transforms. The emotions, the feelings change. We've been kind of comforting our daughters with that lately because we've been talking about childbirth and everything, and they're considering all the pain, you know. It's like passing a bowling ball or words to that effect, and they've been chatting about that. And I said, no, it's not like that. I said, you know, you're feeling sorrow and pain, but once you have the baby, it's a completely different ballgame, is it not? And so he says, once the baby's delivered. And you know what's interesting about that Greek word? It's also used when somebody is converted by faith. Once the baby's delivered, she no longer, mom, no longer remembers the anguish or the affliction. Literally means the tribulation, the distress that's going on. Right? Why? For joy that a human being has been born in the world. I mean, I've been through this three different times. Right? And we know even from conception to birth, the 9 months are uncomfortable. You're going through some stress, some difficulty. We can ask a few of our ladies. I'm looking at one there in the back, and it looks like Francie could go any second, right? And there's been some uncomfortability, I know, for Francie, for instance. And there's going to be pain at delivery time, but it's going to turn into joy immediately, Lord willing. So labor pains is what Jesus describes as sorrow for a believer. If you're a Christian right now and you live in America in 2015, to one degree or another, everyone in this room is going through labor pains, whether you're a woman or not. All right? But then something's going to happen that's going to transform that pain into joy immediately. We'll put the sorrow behind us like the mothers put aside the pain they were suffering when the baby's born. And that picture, check it out, is prophetic in terms of the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah 66. If you want, make a note, or if you can, turn to Isaiah chapter 26 for just a moment. Isaiah 26 has a wonderful little passage of Scripture. It starts in verse 16 to the first phrase of verse 21. This is the birth pains, the delivery of Israel, the second coming. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 26, 16. They're praying, O Lord, in distress they sought You. They poured out, meaning the Jews, they poured out a whispered prayer when Your discipline was upon them. Here's the analogy. Like a pregnant woman who rides and cries out in her pangs or pain when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of You, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. In other words, nothing they're doing is helping. Your dead shall live. Now it changes. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. It's all of a sudden. Things change from sorrow to joy. Did you get that? So the analogy here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people, and the Pentecost are two huge eschatological moments in world history. They're landmarks, obviously, in church history. Okay? Prophesied in the Old Covenant, prophesied by Jesus, and you see them come true here in the New Covenant. What the resurrection and the Pentecost outpouring of the Holy Spirit does is it brings in the new age, the age of the church of Jesus Christ. It's the age of the Spirit. And he pictures it here in this message as events that begin with sorrow and then sequentially, simultaneously, meaning at the same time, they transform from sorrow to joy. Are you joyful that you have the Holy Spirit today, by the way? I am. I think you ought to do that. Okay, the sorrow, there is sorrow at the cross, right? But at the same time, it leads or it transforms us into a joy of resurrection. Why? No cross, no salvation, right? Death becomes life, Romans 6. Didn't you experience that when God saved you? Were you like in a period where you were down, almost depressed, broken over your sin? You got saved, and it was the greatest bit of fresh air you ever received? Well, you received sorrowful joy. You see, sin produces sorrow, right? And like it says in 2 Corinthians 7, you had a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. I would tell you right now, you can't be saved and joyful if you weren't sorrowful and sinful just before. Does that make sense? How many people, how do you repent? How do you confess sin and repent when you're sorrowful, when you're not sorrowful, when you're joyous about your sin? That's not going to happen, right? So you are sorrowful. And at the moment of regeneration, you are, another great analogy by the Lord, using the words as only He can, when you are born again, the childbirth, you're a new child. All of a sudden, the pain's gone. The sorrow becomes joy. Why? You've been justified. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You've been adopted as a child. You have been reconciled in your relationship to God. You're one of His kids. You're born again. You're like the tax collector from Luke 18, you went from sorrow to joy. I would argue that should be your greatest joy ever. And we're going to talk about joy. So God brings joy to our lives, people, not by substitution, but by transformation. He changes the one into the other. And the picture of the woman giving birth just makes that clear. Right? The same baby that caused the pain caused the joy. Think about that. God doesn't substitute something to relieve the mother's pain. Instead, He turns it into childbirth and a joy. And there's a verse, by the way, keep this in mind. Again, it almost sounds paradoxical. The Apostle Paul is talking about all he had suffered, all he had been through, and he writes this in 2 Corinthians 6:10, that he was as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Did you get that? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I'm sorrowful and rejoicing basically at the same time. And that should be our testimony today somehow. It really should. Jesus didn't say the mother's pain, the suffering, was replaced by joy, but that it was transformed side by side. That's the Christian life, okay? God takes these impossible situations, suffering, tests, trials, tribulations, cancers, job loss, losing your home, things like this, and He adds the miracle of His grace, and He transforms the trial into a triumph. The sorrow into joy. What about Joseph? Pretty good example, you think? Did the guy live a tough life? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, is before the brothers. And what does he tell them? Because he knew what sorrowful joy was. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Romans 8, 28. That's why it's the verse I most often quote. I must hold dear in my heart. And God works all things. That means bad stuff too. God works all things together for good, meaning ultimately for good for those, it's a conditional process, a promise, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Means those that are the elect, that are saved. The church. The church gets that promise. Unbelievers don't get that. All right? All things don't work together for good to those that are damned. It's another way of saying it. They don't. If they are redeemed, they do. And ultimately, no matter what side you're on, no matter where you're going, ultimately it brings glory to God. Regardless. And so Jesus says, look at the joy that's supposed to lead to. Back in the text, verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And because they'll see Him again in two ways, now you know that, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And the New Living renders it, no one can rob you of that joy. No one. The world is rejoicing when we suffer, people, because we long for the Lord to return. We're in the birth pangs and the suffering. The whole world groans, in fact. The creation groans awaiting the Lord's return, Romans 8, right? But at the same time, get this, we're sorrowful, yet rejoicing because we share the apostles' ascension joy. The same kind. After He resurrected, Jesus spent 6 weeks with the disciples. He gave them the Great Commission. He gave them the command to await the power of the Holy Spirit before they did anything, any ministry. And what was their reaction to that? Luke 24, 52 says, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus is leaving. He's going to the Father for a long time. It's been 2,000 years so far. He's going to the Father. He's promised the Holy Spirit. They're not sorrowful anymore. No grief, no anxiety there. They are leaping for joy. They're going to Jerusalem like, yeah, Jesus is gone. Now we get the Spirit. We're in the church age and we get to kick it off. See how it changed. Christian joy, people, is unlike worldly joy. I need to give you a little joy 101 here. Again, we've touched on it in the series. The joy of the Christian is not circumstantial. It is not dependent on what's going on in your life. Did you get that? That's so important to note. It's deeper. It's profound. Because it's in the soul. I've called it in this series, especially from the Upper Room Discourse, soul satisfaction. Soul satisfaction is Christian joy. That means this. When you're a Christian, you should have such a deep sense of contentment, of satisfaction, a sense of peace that can only come from a relationship with Christ, what He's provided for you and us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it overflows. It comes out in your life. Actually, don't you remember that in Galatians 5, joy is the fruit of the Spirit. A Spirit-filled Christian is a joyful Christian. If you're not very joyful, you're not very Spirit-filled. And in fact, so you get a good handle on it, joy is the opposite of anxiety, of worry, of grief. It's rooted in fellowship with Christ. I'm going to give you John Piper's definition of joy. It's a very good one. He writes a lot about joy in his wonderful Desiring God ministry. And he was paraphrasing Paul in Philippians 3:1 in one of his works, and he said this, quote, Christian joy is a good feeling. Feeling or emotions, like happiness or gladness. It's a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. End quote. That's very good. That's transformation. And that feeds into the end of the text here. Let's go to the third and last point, the affirmation of this joy. Let's read together. Follow me. And again, John 16, verse 23. In that day, now he's referring to the day of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, you will ask, in fact, it could refer to the resurrection as well, that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This restates the promise of the Spirit we saw earlier. All right? The Holy Spirit, it says in verse 13, the first phrase, is going to come and help them. He's the helper because he's going to guide them in all truth. That's one of the things he does for us, right? And it's important to note here, the word ask can be taken two different ways. You can translate that as if you're asking somebody a question for information, but you can also ask when you're making a request for somebody who's a superior. So you could translate that here as pray, praying a request. They can now pray to the Lord. They don't have to. Here's the difference. Before, they would pray to the Father. They wouldn't pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is with them. So he's like standing right next to me here. We're camping out at night. We're about to go to bed. I'm not going to pray in Jesus' name. He's right here. So I just go to the Father. And now they're going to have a better understanding of what praying in my name means. That's mentioned in chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. They're going to understand that now they have direct access to God by praying in Jesus' name. People ask all the time, are unbelievers' prayers heard by God? Trick question. Well, God is omniscient and omnowing, so obviously He knows their prayers. God does hear everyone's prayers. He hears them audibly. He senses them. Does He answer them? Well, ultimately, God answers everyone's prayers. Here's the difference. He answers them in the will of Jesus. So He blesses and gives good, godly answers to His people that pray in His name, because praying in His name is praying that the will, the good purposes of Jesus be accomplished through our lives and in the world. That's the difference. When you pray in Jesus' name, it's not a magic formula. I prayed in Jesus' name, so I get a brand new car, a brand new home, a job promotion. Why do you think you're getting that, Bernie? Well, I prayed in Jesus' name. No, Jesus may not will any of that for you. Praying in Jesus' name means, in essence, Father, I pray that you would be glorified and much would be made known of you by what I'm asking you to do in my life. It's that kind of prayer. That's different. And isn't it crazy? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus wants us to have a joy even in this life that's overflowing? He wants you to see that. Go back to chapter 15, verse 11. I'll just read it to you real quickly. These things I've spoken to you, the Lord says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, overflowing, abounding. And listen, this joy is so complete. This is going to freak you out. The joy is so complete that they have, that we are supposed to have, that you should have joy in suffering. If you know what joy is. Because listen to what James said. James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, I've met a trial. It's time to be happy. Thank you, trial. I'm happy. If you know what Christian happiness is, yes, that's the proper response. Emotionally and otherwise. How can you be like that? How can you be joyful yet sorrowing, especially in the midst of a trial or a tribulation? And many of you are going through that. Or family members that are going through that. I'm going to tell you. Here's one reason. James is talking about a suffering or trials that produce patience and faith and ministry in the believer. That matures you to be of greater use for God and the kingdom. That is joy producing. That's one thing. Here's a hint. I want you to turn to the book of Philippians. I'm going to take you through a jet tour of Philippians. Why? It's the book of joy. It's a wonderful book, by the way. It happens to be, I think, probably devotionally my favorite in the New Testament. If I had to pick one. It's going to tell you how you find joy. And here's a hint. You know, America's big holiday is coming up Thursday. Thanksgiving. God's big on that. Paul's big on that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, you want some joy? Be thankful. And as we prayed this, one of our sisters prayed this in the prayer meeting. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means murmuring, murmur, hubbub. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You could put today, November 22nd, 2015, right there. Right there in the margin. Because we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, if there ever was one, on the face of the earth. Amen? Are we supposed to be complaining about that? Nope. No, because that's what the world does. We have something better. We have something more. Paul says, I don't care what the circumstances are that you're dealing with in your life. Even though it feels natural and freeing to grumble and complain, don't go there, Paul says. So what's the opposite of grumbling? That helps you to understand things better. What's the opposite? What's the antithesis? Here it is. Contentment, peace, and joy. Satisfaction. That should produce some feelings like even the world feels. When you think of joy, you might think of butterflies in your stomach, right? Kind of feels good. But you're going to get that for different reasons. Even satisfaction if you're a Christian. Flip over to Philippians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The first phrase of verse 10 I'm going to give you, and then we'll read 11 through 13. Get this, folks. Now remember, Philippians is a prison letter. He's in Rome. He's chained to Silas and a guard. And they've been singing songs and hymns. He ain't got three hots in a cot. I don't even know what they're eating. It's got to be pretty bad. And he says this in verse 10, the first phrase, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. He's happy writing this letter. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. You can put in parentheses there, joyful. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In other words, I know what it means to have a little, and being a former Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, I know what it means to have a lot. He was well-to-do at one time. Now he's groveling in a jail cell. He's been up, he's been down. And what does he say? In any and every circumstance, I've learned, here it is, the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. Parentheses, you can put in there, sorrow. I've been sorrowful. Verse 13, but I can do all things through Him, or Jesus, who strengthens me. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. Christ, who strengthens me. See, your mind and your truth have to conquer your emotions. That's really the Christian life. We live on truth. You have to drive your heart to acquire real Christian joy. That may feel like butterflies, that little spring in your step. That'll come. It's that feeling of energy and maybe tears of joy. I cried those, as I mentioned in the story of Lauren's birth earlier. But none of those feelings is in and of itself joy. That's not what joy is. The feelings are the overflow of joy, of what produces the feelings. See, the people of this world, they get feelings like that. They get those emotions, right? But why? They're produced by things like material gain, job promotion, college graduations, a good health report, a good time with a good friend, a word from a person you like makes you feel good. It's a feeling of joy or happiness. Problem is, even though some of those things are very nice, all of them are temporal. They don't last. They will not give where you really live deep down your soul. They will not give your soul satisfaction. That's the difference. There's little or no sense of lasting joy there. You get a car, once the new car smells gone, already you look at the car differently. You do. You smell it differently. Right? You get the job. This is my dream job. Everything I lived for and hoped for and worked for. And then some things happen, and all of a sudden, time to update the resume. I'm done here. Where's the joy? Where's the joy at? It's gone. It's gone. The joy's gone. So that doesn't last. That's not what Jesus and Paul are talking about here. The joy that we are blessed with comes from God's grace by reflecting on the person of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Because this is very simple to understand, very hard to do. We're deeply satisfied. We are content. We are at peace when we think about the person and the value of Jesus Christ, what He's done for us as believers. When you think of the gospel, the cross, what He did to bring us back to God, those things should make you very, very, very happy or joyful. You should be happy all the time. Here's how to make it happen: when you're talking to God, when you're praying. That's what Paul's saying. When you are praying and you're in the Word, the words of your mouth are so Christ-like. The words of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. You're going to find joy is coming out of you. You're going to think of the fellowship of the church, and you're going to be joyful about that. The blessings of grace and provision. You get what you need when you need it, not a day later or earlier than it should be, according to God. You get the blessing of faith. You get victory over sin and death. You get hope. You get the glory of the resurrection, heaven, the resurrected body to come. All of that should make joy just overflow. It's the kind of joy where people look at you and you can have little and have this happiness, and people will go, "Why are you like that? What's wrong with you?" It's Jesus. I have Jesus. Which should leave them fairly dumbfounded today. But again, to access these emotions, you have to be filled with the Spirit. You want to have to, what Jesus said in the last chapter, abide, your branch. You got to be in the vine, drinking up that life. Philippians 3 also commands us to rejoice. But listen, this is, again, a reminder how it happens. Rejoice in the Lord. Doesn't say rejoice in your stuff. Rejoice in the Lord. And let me ask you a question. How do you rejoice in the Lord if you don't even know the Lord or know anything about Him? Some of you have wondered where your joy is. And I have to ask you at some point, generally speaking, I have to ask you, when's the last time you were in the Word? On your own, devotionally. When's the last time you beheld your God? When's the last time you prayed? When's the last time you had a week you were in the Word every day and you were praying and you're filling up like an empty gas tank, you're filling premium Jesus? Okay? If you're filling up with premium Jesus, the joy will be there. Guaranteed. Because Paul says so. That's the secret to joy, no matter what the circumstance. Let me give you a couple of quick verses in Philippians and we're out of here. We're done. Back to Philippians chapter 1. The first chapter, the sixth verse. Look at how so many different ways this happens. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the end, at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I'm joyful just reflecting on the fact the Lord's going to begin and finish a good work in you. Promise of sanctification. Verse 12, listen to this one. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That brought him joy. All that I'm going through is taking the word out. More people are coming to Christ. Joy. What else? Verse 29, same chapter. Paul says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you know that it's the will of God for you to suffer? Did you know that? You're supposed to suffer. This is to be no surprise at all to the Christian. In fact, you have unique sufferings just for being a Christian. Jesus tells us this. Everyone knows what's happening to Syrian Christians, right? Syrian refugees. They're suffering for virtually no other reason that they're naming Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Beheadings and crucifixions and suffering and torture and sex slavery, all of that because they say, I'm a Christian. And that suffering, if you are in Christ, should actually have a sorrow that transforms into joy. If you're in Christ, close, connected to Christ, which is what we explained in chapter 15, Jesus means by abiding in Him. So what's the secret to sorrowful joy? I think you've seen it, right? You can have the joy, not only everlasting joy to come, but you can have a joy today. It's reflecting on the hope, the anticipation of the coming Christ. Yes, that's good, but it's your relationship with Christ that produces it. The last verse, last scripture I'll give you, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Second to last one, I promise. Paul wrote this. Indeed, I count everything as loss, meaning everything in the world, meaning all the riches, all the stuff, okay? I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or joy of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Paul is saying that word rubbish, that's a nice English word for what it really means. In Greek, it's dung. I think you know what that means. It's a nice way of saying garbage. But did you get what Paul's saying there? All the stuff in the world is dung compared to the joy I have in just knowing Jesus Christ. That is a very, very dramatic statement that the Apostle Paul is making about joy. If you stay connected with Christ as we close, which is done primarily by being in the Word and prayer, you're going to find a joy that's more precious, that is sweeter, more soul-satisfying than anything else in this world that it has to offer, no matter what you are going through or what you will go through. To be, here it is in one phrase, to be with Christ is to have joy. If you don't remember anything else, remember that phrase, because everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants joy, right? Okay, I'm giving you the secret to sorrowful joy. Here it is, in one phrase, one sentence. To be with Christ is to be happy. Jesus is saying, nothing else matters. Nothing else lasts. To be with me is to be truly, deeply happy. Blessed. Nothing else to add to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the joy.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, Church.org.